Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborer for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in an apartment building. Whenever something needed to get fixed, the maintenance person would come and fix it. But they weren't very quick about it. Sometimes it would take 6 months to fix a broken heater. Do the math. So they're fixing the heater in June. That doesn't make any sense, right? But this is the way that it was. We couldn't fix what was broken or decorate the way we wanted because it didn't belong to us. Even now that we have a house, there are certain additions or projects that need a permit. In New York State, you have to ask the city for permission to work on your own house. Everyone needs a permit in New York, except the farmer. They are exempt. They can do whatever they want on their own land, and they don't need anyone's permission. A farmer in New York is more like the master or the householder or the landowner in this parable we read about today. Let's look at the context of this chapter before we jump into the content. The Apostle Matthew wrote this book. We believe he was Jewish because he had two names, Matthew and Levi. This was customary for first century Jews to go by two names. You had Joseph, who was also called Barnabas. We had Saul, who was also called Paul. And we have Simon, who was also called Peter. Right? When we are studying our Bibles, we need to keep in mind that though these Gospels are in the New Testament, listen to what I'm saying to you. 1, 2, 3, 4. Right? Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, they're in the New Testament, but it does not begin, the new covenant does not begin until the resurrection of Jesus. So technically, the four Gospels are under the old covenant. So for example, when we try to use Matthew 23:23 to prove that tithing is commanded in the new covenant, if we're going to act with integrity, in our exegesis, we can't use Matthew 23:23 because it's under the old covenant. The old covenant seems to be preoccupied with genealogies, would you say? They are throughout the Old Testament. Genealogies are the Bible's version or the consequence, the proof text that proves that God keeps his promises. They are a confirmation that if God said it, he'll do it. God made a covenant with Abraham and David. And this genealogy, the one that starts in Matthew, is proof that he kept his promise. Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of the first genealogy promise of Matthew. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If you have lived long enough to know this, this is a true statement. Some people lie to us, and they have the intention of lying to us. But there are others who mean well. But for unforeseen circumstances, they can't keep their word. In 1998, our former president said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." In 1990, he raised the taxes. History tells us that he did try to keep his word, but a $3 million deficit forced his hand. But this genealogy should bring us comfort that God intends to keep his covenant, and no unforeseen circumstances can stop him from completing what he has started. The genealogies help us declare, like the Apostle Paul, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ." There are many things that can be said about this New Testament book. But for the purpose of this message, it is important to highlight the fact that Matthew, a Jewish believer, wrote a Jewish book to a primarily Jewish audience. We look at three things to prove this. The genealogy of Jesus is in two places. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. The one in Luke goes from Jesus to Adam, yet the one in Matthew starts with Abraham. Why? Well, because it's written to Jews. The Jews reverenced Abraham. As a matter of fact, when Jesus confronted them in John 8, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants," as their assurance to Jesus that they were saved and did not need a Savior. Number two, this is the only gospel that contains at least 40 formal quotations from the Old Testament. It is written in a format like that it was spoken or it might be fulfilled, for it was written by the prophet. And three, you will notice that the term "kingdom of God" is absent from the book of Matthew. It's not there. You will never find it. Because if it's written primarily to a Jewish audience, the Jews believe that the name of God was sacred. When you are reading in the original language and you come to what we would consider Yahweh, these four letters, we would pronounce it Yahweh. They won't. They'll say Adonai. It doesn't even, that's too many letters, but they just replace it to "my Lord." That's it, Adonai. Their reverence for God's name is far above ours. And so, if you're writing to Jews, you're not going to say the kingdom of God. Oh, that's blasphemous. We're going to say the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Matthew does. So the book of Matthew provides many examples through stories, parables, and direct teachings what the kingdom of heaven is like. There are 23 parables in the book of Matthew. Today, we're going to look closely at one of them. Matthew 20 and 1. Matthew starts with comparing two things that are similar. "For the kingdom of heaven is like." In the original language, it just says "like." Right? So you'll know from the very top, oh, this comparing two things, a simile, right? We would call it in English a simile, comparing two things. You had to describe a yucca to an American farmer who had never seen one, what would you say? Well, you would say it's like a potato. Yucca is sweeter than a potato, but not as sweet as a sweet potato or a yam. Unlike the potato, it has a nutty flavor. It has a thick bark that must be removed, unlike potatoes. When you are finished explaining, that person will have a pretty good idea about a yucca. You have pointed out the similarities and the differences from a potato, something they know. Right? In this parable, there are no differences, though. This is a replica of one aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The parable includes three characters: the householder, the workers, and the foreman. The foreman is the minor character. He comes in and he goes out. Right? So the landowner is a picture of God. His characteristics are the characteristics of God. The workers are a portrait of us, mankind. Their characteristics are our characteristics. So, let's look at the landowner. What do we learn about the landowner? But actually, what do we learn about God by looking at the landowner? One, he went out early. Verse 1. He offered his price and the workers agreed. Verse 2. He went out on the third hour. Verse 3. He went out on the sixth and ninth hour. Verse 5. He went out on the 11th hour. Verse 6. And so here's the explanation of the days. The Jews broke down the days into two separate sections, the day and the night. So when you're reading Genesis, it says day and night. You notice that? Day and night. Okay. So it says 12 hours for the day and 12 hours for the night. So 6 a.m. starts the day, and the third hour would be 9 a.m. Right? Does that make sense? So now let's get back to the landowner. He commanded the foreman, verse 8. He told him how to line them up, verse 8. He asked questions, verse 13. So we learn that the master was the one who went out early, choosing those to work in his field. This seems consistent with Scripture. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Romans 3:11. We also learn that the people agreed with the wages he offered. There was no negotiations here. The master is totally in control. He even tells the foreman how to line up the people. Can we see the wisdom of God and how he governs his property? From all this information, we learn, this is what we learn about God, the God of the Bible. First, God is the initiator. There is none righteous, no, not even one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:11 and 12. We love God only because he first loved us. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me. For he chooses us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and 4. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. We love because he first loved us. The truth communicates something about the order of salvation. If this landowner is a true picture of God, then we understand that God's work of regeneration must come before faith in him. I know. That doesn't sound right. This is the way it usually goes. Hey, if you put your faith in Christ, you work really hard to put your faith in Christ. If I scare you, you're going to go to hell. Hurry up. If I scare you, then you go, ah. Now God gives you new life. What? Or if I manipulate you and give you a 20-page thesis on why you need to come to Christ, and you go, oh, that makes sense. I come to Christ now. No. The only way we repent is that we're given the gift of repentance. I know it doesn't sound right. Check Acts. You'll see. He was given the gift of repentance. Actually, the very gift of repentance is an act of God. The Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And in order to respond to God, we have to be made alive. Does that sound like Ephesians to you? Well, it is. We come forth from our spiritual grave when Christ calls our name by the Holy Spirit and gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. Secondly, we see God's justice. God's justice is not our justice. He says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." This is what the Master said to those called later in the day. Now, it is important to keep in mind the original audience in our mind. This was written for the first century Jews. This is a strong rebuke to those who were complaining about how they labored and borne the burden and the scorching sun. Did you see it in the text? Who is this? This is the Jewish nation. We have another one. Remember the prodigal son? Who's the elder brother? Right? We have the same situation here. Listen, they endured for 11 hours, figuratively speaking. They had to be judged by God for their rebellion. They were enslaved in Egypt. The Babylonians and the Assyrians enslaved them. They were disrespected by the Ammonites and the Moabites. They had to endure the fiery furnace and the lion's den. They had to endure 400 years of silence from the Lord. There were some who would come to salvation during the ministry of John the Baptist, right? And the ministry of Jesus. Those came later, right? But those Jews, they would come later in the game. But the ones who came at the 11th hour, those are the Gentiles. And at the last hour, we come along the Gentile nation, the uncircumcised nation, once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, once strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. And in an instant, we are grafted in. Same privileges. By the finished work of Christ, we were made fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We have been made equal to them. We who were called in the 11th hour received the same promise of salvation that the nation of Israel had been waiting centuries to receive. They will be tempted to react like these workers. But God will respond, "Can I do what I want to do with my own stuff?" I think God has better grammar than that, right? But I just put it in our vernacular. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my property and my people? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. But it's right. It's God's sense of rightness, not ours. Another thing we see is God's graciousness. God is gracious and kind. God was merciful to those who were grumbling. He could have taken back the gracious gift. "Oh, you don't want to be thankful? Give me that money back. Teach you to be thankful next time." Or he could have opened the earth and just swallowed them up. The sons of Korah was grumbling and complaining. First earthquake, they were gone. He could have done that, but he didn't. He could have left them in their unrepentant state, but he didn't. Like Cain, he showed them their heart and gave them an opportunity to repent. This not only shows God's mercy, but it shows His wisdom. Remember? The wisdom of God. We see the wisdom of God. God tests His people. He tests Abraham and Job. And in this parable, He tests the workers who work the longest. According to John Owen, there are two reasons why God tests His people. One, God allows man to be tested to show Himself to man. Until we are tested, we think we are living in our own strength. God lined up His people so that these workers could clearly see who God is. Two, God also does this to show man what is in his heart. He would have us see either the grace or the corruption that dwells there. I'm reading from Owen's book, Temptation. And it says, "Grace and corruption lie deep in the heart, and man is often deceived in his evaluations of it. God comes to us with a gauge that can go right to the bottom. His instrument of trial dig right into the depths of the innermost parts of the soul. This love of ours had a problem. They actually saw what the workers who work for an hour received. Hey, if God had not lined them up that way, they would have never seen what, they would have never saw what the end workers got, what they received, right? Like, I mean, logically, you line up the people according to the ones who've been working the longest. You don't want them standing around waiting. No, that wasn't God's way. They actually saw what the workers got paid. They grumbled against the landowner. The first problem was they were measuring themselves against other workers. Ralph Beening, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, Beening, was a lecturer at St. Olave's Church Southward until he was forced to leave by the Act of Uniformity in 1662. He wrote a book called Learning in Christ's School and cautions believers not to let no one measure himself by another or make comparisons either for lifting up or casting down. This is what these workers were doing. They felt like they knew what was best. To them, fair meant equal. So what lesson do we learn about the human heart from these workers? The human heart is agitated at God's graciousness. In America, we have labor unions, contracts, and insurance companies that make sure things are fair. We receive equal pay for equal work. Legally, you can't pay a woman less than you pay a man to do the same work. Is this true? Especially in the public sector. An employee can't deny a job to someone because of his or her age. You can't pay a black man more than you pay a white man to do the same day's work. In our minds, giving everyone the same is fair and equal. But this is not God's way. His ways are not our ways. When people get more than what we think they deserve, we scream, racism, sexism, ageism, all kinds of isms. And then we get offended and we want to sue. But those of us in God's kingdom, we should never ask for what we deserve. Because we all deserve death. If it weren't for God's grace, we would all have the same destiny and destination. Hell. So we don't want to pray that God deals with us according to our deeds, but pray like King David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. God says in Romans 9, 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But we only embrace that when it pertains to us. Yet when grace is poured out on someone else, we cry, that's not fair. But we are stopped dead in our tracks with this question from the Lord. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish, or what is my own? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, the ESV says. In other words, can I do what I want to do with my own stuff? And the second question is even worse for us than the first one. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And in Phillips' version, J.B. Phillips' version translation of the Bible renders this passage, must you be jealous because I'm generous? According to David Mathis, and I'll read it again, a quote from him, sometimes questions make a point. We call those rhetorical questions. And other times, the form of the question expresses awe and wonder about something we know to be true, but find almost too good to be true. Wait a minute. You have all of the resources at your disposal? As we read in Psalm 50, you have the cattle on top of the hills. Everything belongs to you. And yet, you give it to man? That's not a question of a rhetorical question. That's a question of awe. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own stuff? If I want to be generous and give it to mankind, don't I have a right to do that? Oh, everything you have? You condescend to give it to man? What is man that I'm mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you should visit him?
you made him little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory. Wow. It's not a rhetorical question, it's a question of heart. But the human heart, see, this was the problem with Jonah. Jonah was not afraid. I'm afraid to go over there. No, he wasn't afraid. He did not want to go because he didn't want God to be merciful to the Ninevites. Jonah wanted God to destroy his enemies. They had been so mean and cruel to the children of Israel. He said, I knew you were going to be merciful. That is why I didn't want to come here and preach to them. Jonah wasn't afraid. He didn't want them to repent and see God bless them. So how do you respond? How do you respond when God's graciousness is extended towards others? Well, let's look at the way the world looks at heaven and compare it to yours. Do you believe, listen to the question carefully, do you believe that there will be good people in heaven? Why pause so long, preacher? Because I wanted people to actually think about the question. When we are confronted with the reality that there will be former liars, murderers, child abusers in heaven, how does that sit with you? Do you grumble at the fact that someone who lived their whole life plotting and planning evil and wicked things against children and seniors will be lifting their hands right next to you in heaven, praise the Lord? Will you be pleasantly surprised to see the vilest and most wicked person you can think of in this life lifting up their hands at Christ in heaven? No. If we're honest, our hearts bristle at that idea. Okay, let's look at the issue that's not so charged. What about saints who advance? What about people who made fun of us as a Christian faith? Those same people receive Christ later in life and seem to be more mature, or their ministry is more popular than yours. Think of Ananias. Hey, go anoint Paul. What? Who? The one that's killing all the Christians? Mm-hmm. Man, I've been serving you for a very long time, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? He's going to kill me. Do what I say. He's going to be great. Wait a minute, what? He's going to be great? How can you make somebody who's just killing all the Christians great? Because God does what he wants to do with his people. These same people receive Christ later in life and seem to be more mature in their ministry and more popular than yours. How do you handle that? If you find yourself squirming in your seat at the sound of this admonishment, then confess your sins and run to Christ. I've already done so. Boy, there was a young man who used to follow me around. Man, I just take him everywhere. I even went to Oklahoma and paid for his ticket. So come on to Oklahoma. Come on, spend some time at RU. You might want to get trained here. You know, you might be a pastor one day. He's celebrating his 11th anniversary as a pastor. And what am I celebrating? Why? God does what he wants to do with his own people. That's why. But the question is not necessarily when you see this and the light shines in your soul, you repent. How do we guard ourselves from this kind of sinful thinking? How are we going to be ready to answer the door when the temptation to be jealous of others come knocking? Again, we turn to Vining's learning in the School of Christ. He says, let everyone be thankful and bless God for what he has attained, be it more or less. Another way of saying this is right in verse 14. Right in verse 14. Take what is yours and go. The master told the workers who worked for 12 hours to take what was theirs and go. I think this is the teaching we need to shield us from comparing our lives to others and situations to others. Take what is yours
What was it that they were to take? They were given a denarius. It was a full day wage. The master told them to focus on what they were given. We have been given a great salvation. God has delivered us from darkness and into his marvelous light. The more we focus on the great treasure we have been given and ponder anew what the Lord or the Almighty will do, then we won't have time to compare ourselves to others. When it comes knocking, how are you going to answer? We answer with the wisdom of God, God's wisdom that he can do what he wants to do with his property. He cares for his people. Thank God that he not only gave you a great salvation, he gave you a testimony. Your testimony is different from my testimony, but we can all say, look where he brought me from. Look where he brought me from. Brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look where he brought me from. You can sing that. I can sing that. We can sing that. He brought us from a mighty long way. Take what is yours and go. You have victories that God has given you. Think about those things and tell the mighty works of God. We see God's wisdom in how he governs his property. We also see God's wisdom in how he cares for his people. The master lined up his people. He put the last first and the first last. He wanted it that way. We learn from the story that if the master would have lined them up a different way, then the ones who had a problem in their heart would have never seen the problem in their heart. Like the prodigal son. Like the elder brother, that story would not have happened. We would never know. He would continue to serve and serve and serve and not know that his heart was far from the Father, though he was close. God can do what he wants to do with his people. We learn this from the passage that God lines up the people and helps those workers. And he helps us see the condition of our hearts. That's the wisdom of God's plan. We see God's wisdom in how he governs his property. We see God's wisdom in how he cares for the people. And we see God's wisdom in how he executes his plan. God does what he wants to do with his people. Informs us and helps us understand the rest of the chapter. Right? The rest of the chapter. The part that I didn't read. We see consistency from God and we see consistency from people. God is consistently gracious and people are consistently wicked. Now in verse 20, an actual narrative happened. A parable is not something that actually happens. It's something that's laid next to something, a heavenly promise or a heavenly concept so we can understand it. But a narrative is something that actually happens. And right after that, we see a narrative. It says in verse 20 to 28, the mother of the sons of James and John asked for a special place for her sons in the kingdom. Only two things I want to bring to your attention there. My cup you shall drink, verse 23, and the reaction of the people. Then the ten became indignant with the two brothers, verse 24. These two disciples will be martyred for their faith. Why would they be martyred and the other disciples live to a ripe old age? We don't know the answer to that, but what we know is God knows. God does what he wants to do with his plan and his people. And what about the people? What was their reaction to the other? What was the other ten's reaction? They were indignant. This is a natural reaction of the human heart when someone seeks a higher privilege with God, or God bestows a special grace on someone. The last narrative is another event that actually happened. In verse 29, the scripture states, a large crowd followed him, which is Jesus. These people were walking in an orderly fashion. Then there were two blind men sitting by the road. Now these people are following Jesus probably to receive something from him. Right? They are walking. They are following. And all of a sudden, two blind men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, the son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, the son of David. God ends up healing both of them.
Why does he decide to be merciful to them and overlook all the others following him? God has a plan, and God can do what he wants with his people and his plan. How do you think, based on what we've talked about, how do you think those people responded? Hey, praise God, I'm glad that God blessed you. That's wonderful. No. The crowd sternly told them in verse 21, be quiet. Don't you see we're walking in an orderly manner here? Don't you see we're dignified? Don't you see that the way you get something from the master is to follow? Stop that screaming. They were healed and the others weren't. Why? I don't know. I'm the preacher. I'm not the God. I can't tell you why. I can just tell you it's there. This should come as no surprise to us, though. The workers in the vineyard grumbled, verse 11. The disciples became indignant, verse 24. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, verse 31. These are all responses of the human heart when it is confronted with the grace of God in another person's life. We see God's wisdom in how he governs his property. We see God's wisdom in how he cares for his people. And we see God's wisdom in how he executes his plan. And what is God's plan anyway? Well, we learn from the text, God is going to be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Our Father has prepared where we are to sit and what we are to do in heaven. The Father has determined who will be martyred and who wouldn't. But his grand plan, the great mystery of his will, the song that we sung, Come Behold, the wondrous mystery, is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Try to wrap your mind around this one fact. All of these plans, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, our placement in heaven, how we will die, the opening of the eyes of the two blind men, and the opening of the eyes of the blind who was born blind, in John 9, I believe, whose blindness was not due to the sin of his parents, but that God would manifest his glory, and so all of these things, and all the things that he is working out in your life, in my life, and in the lives of all his people all over the world. All of that must work together to accomplish the Father's ultimate goal in Christ. What is it? We find the inception of the plan in Matthew 20. Why does he need a plan in the first place? Our God created mankind in perfection. Man was tricked by the devil and enslaved into sin. The Father planned to redeem a group of people from every tribe and every nation by sending his Son, his only begotten Son. But his plan had to be wise enough so that the enemy would not ruin it. This Savior came as a king, but not an ordinary king, but a king lowly, riding a donkey. That's the next chapter, chapter 21 in Matthew. The Savior came as a servant, but no ordinary servant, a suffering servant. As we learned last week, this king came as a baby, showing true humility because he must be dependent on Mary and Joseph for basic necessities like food and water and shelter. This Savior came as a perfect sacrifice, but that sacrifice, sinless mediator, would be judged, condemned, and put to death by the Gentiles and the Jews. The death of one will make an entryway for many. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the plan is wiser than Solomon's plan to find out. Do you remember Solomon's plan to find out who the baby belonged to? Well, where did Solomon get that wisdom from? He got it from the Lord. And the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. It's greater than the wisdom of all because he alone, as we sang this morning, is wise. This is the God of the Bible. If you've never received him as your Savior, you can do so today. Just acknowledge that you are far from God. And that the only acceptable way to the Father is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Receive him today. If you are a believer, stop comparing yourself to others and let's just trust that God will guide our lives. After all, greater wisdom than Solomon's here. The greatest wisdom of all. Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us, He is our wisdom. Christian, will you trust Him today? When He comes knocking, not going to compare myself to that person. God knows what to do with His people. God knows what to do with His property. And God has an excellent executed plan that thwarted the works of the devil and brought us into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You and we give You praise. You are immortal, invisible, God only wise, accessible, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. We give You praise. We thank You. We pray, Lord, that this word that went forth will bring forth fruit. That, Lord, something that was said will reach deep down like a gauge and monitor or read what is in the soul or what is in our souls. And that, Lord, You would give us the mind to get up like the prodigal son. Say, what am I doing in this pigsty? I need to go to my Father. And we come to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.